Well, if you would this morning, open your Bibles with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And I want to bring a message which I have entitled, Rend the Heavens. Rend the Heavens. This is a powerful passage of Scripture, and this is the theme for our revival meetings this week. And we find here a plea for God to come down. This is a plea for God to literally rend the heavens, come down, make yourself known, that the whole world and all the nations would fear you and revere you and give you the glory that you so rightfully deserve. And I believe what we need in the church today, probably more than anything else, is our heart to be reorientated toward God. We need our hearts to be reorientated toward God. That God would awaken us to see Him as He truly is. And that in light of that, we would then see ourselves as we truly are in our great need, and we would be moved to truly seek God and glorify God and give Him what He so rightfully deserves. Oh, that the church and each of us and the whole world would see God as He truly is. That's what all of life is about. All of creation is shouting that every day of who God is. They're giving Him praise and glory. They're reflecting His glory to the world, and the world just goes around blind and deceived, not understanding who God is, nor giving Him the glory that He deserves. And so we need to even just pause and ask ourselves as we try to examine ourselves this morning, and we're to be doing that regularly all the time, examining our heart before God, but do we see God for who He truly is? Or do we wrestle with that? And are we giving to God what He so rightfully deserves? Are we? Are we on a daily basis throughout the day giving to God what He deserves in our mind, our thoughts, our motives, our intents, our life, our going about, our doing? We live in a world that is bound in sin and iniquity. Is that true? You awake, church? Bound in sin and iniquity, a world that has literally no clue who God is. They don't know who God is. That's exactly where we were before we were saved. Just living our lives, going about day to day. No clue who God truly is. How holy He is. Or the wrath or the judgment of God. Or the whore of hell that awaits them apart from Christ. They have no clue. They're stumbling to the slaughter. They don't have a clue where they're heading. Such were we. So many people are lost, so many people in our day living in utter deception. They're consumed with our idolatrous culture and the American dream. They're bound in sin. They're consumed in their own ways, and they're deceived by the devil, and they're stumbling literally to the slaughter. That's where most people are at in this world. And even in the church, our hearts have grown cold. We too are consumed by our culture. We're distracted from the calling of Christ. We're satisfied and content with where we are spiritually. And there's an apathy in the church. There's a hardness of heart. There's a dullness of hearing among us. Preachers can preach and preach and preach and preach, and it seems as though there's no stirring, there's no moving, there's no change, there's no transformation among us. It seems as though we're so hardened in our present spiritual condition, we simply cannot even awaken out of it. And the days go by, and time goes by, and our time here flees away, and eternity presses all the more near. Where is the presence and powerful moving of God today? Show it to me. Where is the power of God moving down among a people or through a community or into a nation where people begin to awaken out of sin and deception and lostness and plunging into hell and begin to see God and see Christ and their need for a Savior and begin fleeing the wrath to come and running to Christ as Savior and Lord and weeping over their sin and their need to be saved? Where is that? Few places. Show it to me in this nation. Where is the mighty, powerful working of God among His people to bring them out of sleep and slumber, out of hardness of heart and dullness of hearing, out of apathy and worldliness, back to a zeal for God? Where's the people of God after the word is preached weeping over sin and their need for Christ and their need for cleansing, their need for divine enablement? Where's the people of God at the altars weeping over lost souls in a lost world and their need to be saved? I don't see that hardly anywhere. Brokenness over our need for God or over the lost world that surrounds us. Where's our hunger for God? To be with His people, to be under the Word, to be praying together. Where's our hunger to be filled with God and the power of God and anointed by God, to be out unified doing the work? Where's the soldiers of Christ out spreading the gospel, whatever the price and whatever the cost? Church, we're in need of true revival. It's what Rich wrote in that song, the very first line, "O Lord, show us true revival." True revival. We're in need of seeing our need. We're in need of humbling ourselves and turning to God and pleading with Him to come down. We're in need of pleading with God and humbling ourselves under His mighty hand and truly just examining our heart and say, "Oh God, it's me, oh Lord. I'm the one that's wandered. I'm the one that's hardened. I'm the one with sin and idolatry and worldliness in my heart. I'm the one that's gone astray. I'm the one that needs you, oh God. Please come down. I need you. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me of my sin," and a hunger and a thirsting for God to come down. And that's what we see in this passage. This exact spiritual condition, this exact need. Isaiah 64, look at it with me. Isaiah 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue. And we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." And we'll stop there. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we open your word, we acknowledge our need. God, the task before me to even make this truth known as I ought, it is so far beyond me. I'm powerless to make you known, to set these truths in our heart, God, to bring them to light, to bring them to bear. God, it's beyond me. God, only by the power of your word and the power of your spirit can we be moved to where we need to be moved today. Only by your Holy Spirit can our eyes be open and our ears open to hear and to see and our hearts moved, God, to take heed, to listen and obey what you say. God, we're in need of you. You are the potter. and we are the clay. What can we do, O God, without you? We can't mold ourselves. We can't make ourselves as we ought to be. God, I pray you would see fit this morning, even right here and throughout this whole entire week, to come down. That this prayer and this pleading in this passage would be the prayer and the pleading of each of our hearts truly, Lord. And that you would see fit to hear and to answer and to come down and make yourself known. And God, cleanse us of sin. Lead us to true repentance and cleansing of sin. Save the souls that need to be saved, and make yourself known, that we would truly reverence you and give you your rightful due. And so God, help us this morning. Help us this week. You know us. You know our hearts. Move upon each of us, God. You're a merciful and gracious God. We look to you. Our hope is in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. There are four things in this passage I want us to see as we think about longing for God's presence, God literally rending the heavens to come down. First of all, there's a desperate plea. A desperate plea. Verse 1, just the first half of that verse, he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." And so it begins with this desperate heart and this desperate plea, a desperate longing for God to come down. It's the cry of a heart for God to literally show up. God, please come down. God, make yourself known. God, reveal yourself, your presence, your power, and your glory. It is a desperate plea that is raised up here. This word rend, it literally means to tear. It is to tear apart or to tear open, as in taking a garment and just grabbing it and ripping it apart, ripping it open. And this is exactly what God did to the veil in the temple. You remember the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was, that was separated off from the rest of the temple. But when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that veil, that huge curtain that separated that Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the moment Christ died for our sins on that cross and made the way possible for sinful men to enter into the presence of Holy God, God reached down and rent that veil, that curtain in two, from the top to the bottom. God just tore it in half, and there, in the astonishment of all the people, that Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, was open for all to see. God was saying, "The way's been made to me. What could not be approached now can be approached, but only through the blood of my Son, only through Christ." And so this is a desperate plea for God here, literally, to just tear open the heavens. I mean, we're talking about the literal heavens. He's pleading, "God, just would you just rip open the sky and the galaxies and the heavens and just rend them apart and make yourself known? Come down and unveil yourself." Now, beloved, that had happened in the past. God had come down in the past and made himself known. God had manifested his presence, and we see that here even in verse 3. Isaiah is remembering back, verse 3, "When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence." And that's going back to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. You remember that passage. God had brought them out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. God had brought them out, I mean, with a mighty hand, with powers and signs and wonders. And God then brought them to Mount Sinai. And God came down upon the mountain, and God's holy presence was made known, and that whole mountain began to be covered by thick clouds and with thunderings and with lightnings. God was moving on that mountain. And Moses then brought the children of Israel. He said, "Purify yourselves. Make yourself ready. And he brought them to the base of that mountain. He said, don't even touch it lest you die. But he brought them to the base of that mountain, and there God unveiled himself, and he engulfed that mountain with smoke that was coming down from heaven above, and that whole mountain quaked greatly, and all the people of God trembled in fear. And then God called Moses up. God had come down. God had manifested his presence and his power and his glory to Israel. But not only had God done this in the past, but God has also promised that he's going to do this in the future. This will happen one day physically. The day comes when God is literally going to rend the heavens apart. God's going to tear open the sky, and Jesus is going to come down. And I'm going to go over to Revelation and just read that passage, Revelation 6. Down in verse 12, the sixth seal was Jesus is unleashing the seals of the scroll. He's unrolling a scroll, and it's sealed with seals. As he opens it up, he's breaking those seals. This is the sixth seal. Revelation 6, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so that passage is revealing to us there's a day coming when God's literally going to rend the heavens, and it's just going to peel back like a scroll. A scroll is rolled up from each end. And so the sky is sealed up by God, but the day's coming when God's going to rip the thing in half, and it's just going to go like this and open up. And Jesus is going to descend. And we see that in Revelation 19. We won't take the time to go there, but he is going to come back in all of his glory with his angels and his saints coming behind him, and he is going to rule and reign. And so that day is coming. The day is set. That day is fixed. It's appointed by God when God's going to rend the heavens and every eye is going to see Christ and God's going to unveil his glory to the whole world. But until that day comes, right now, we are in desperate need of God rending the heavens and coming down among us. We need God to come down among us right here, right now. We need God to come down and manifest his presence. We need God to make himself known, to unveil himself to us through the life of the church. We are in great need of God. We are. Nothing happens of eternal value unless God shows up. Nothing. And what we truly need and what our families need, what we need as the church and what our nation needs and this world needs, only God can bring down. Only God can do. This lost world, so many of our children, grandchildren, family, friends, they need to be saved. They're lost. They're dead while they live. They're plunging into hell. They're stumbling to the slaughter, and they need to be saved. And only God can bring them out of that deadness and open their eyes to see and bring them to the saving faith and power of Christ. Only God can do that work. And we ourselves, the church, we're in need of reviving. We're in need of being awakened. I pray that you know that. I pray that there's in your heart a sense of dullness, a sense of understanding that, a sense that something's missing in the church. The power of God, the moving of God, the mighty enabling of God, the fire for God that ought to be in us. I pray there's a sense that that's missing. Something's missing. God, we need you. We need your power. We need you to show up. And none of that can happen apart from God coming down. We cannot awaken anyone spiritually. We can't lead anyone out of deadness. Our family, our children, our grandchildren that need to be saved, we can't bring them out of that deadness to Christ. Only God can do that. And the reviving in our own hearts, that we would be weeping over them and set ourselves to praying and set ourselves to be soldiers, going out and doing that work, we need to be awakened to that. We need to be empowered to that, blazing for that great work. We can't do any of it without Him. We can't awaken ourselves up. We can't cause that zeal to burn in us. We can't save a soul, but God can. God can awaken a nation. God can awaken a lost soul to Christ. God can awaken a church to His name and glory and cause. God can. And Isaiah's heart is longing for the manifestation, power, and presence of God, that He would make Himself known. His glory would come down. God would show up. And in light of that, the church and the people of God would wake up and confess up and be cleansed up and straightened up and purified for His name. Desperate for God. How about us? Are we desperate for God? I mean, really. Are you really desperate for God to show up? Do we truly desire God? Do we truly long for God like this? Is this our desperate plea every day? God, I'm not where I need to be. I need You. I need You. I know my heart is dull. I know that there's sin left undone in my life. I know I need cleansing, purity. I know my heart's not set upon You undividedly. I don't love You like I ought. I don't serve You like I ought. The problem with the church today is that we are comfortable where we are. We're comfortable where we are. We're entangled with worldly pursuits. We're entangled with just the busyness of life. And we let it, you know, entangle us, and we get so busy with it that there's no time for God. And if we truly know God, then we know there's more to the calling of God than where we are. I believe that. If you know God and He's yours and you're His, you know there's something missing. You know there's a fire that's not burning in us like it ought to be. You know there's a work to be done that's not really being done. You know there's a holiness of God that we're not... You know something's missing. We know there's more to this than what we're laying down on the altar of God. But for whatever reason, it's as though we will not humble ourselves before God and confess our utter need. It's like we just won't awaken out of sleep. We won't move from where we are. We won't turn back to God surrendered, pleading, for whatever the reason. And this much I know, God is not going to bless us with His presence and power if we're not willing to humble ourselves and repent of our sin. If we will not confess our need and truly seek Him, He's not going to unveil Himself. If we're content with where we are spiritually, if we're kind of callous there, and by golly, I'm fine, you know, I'm good where I'm at, and we're not sensing the need, and it's not moving us to true prayer and pleading, if we're satisfied in our obedience as is, our lack of God's presence and power, if we're satisfied as we are, then we'll sit right where we are. God will say, okay, then just sit there. He's done it again and again and again with His people all through the Scripture. And so listen, there is to be a hunger in our heart for God. There is to be a hunger in the heart of each of us as God's people for Him, for God's presence, for God's power, for God's glory, for God's enabling, for just God Himself, that we would be with Him, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, in His presence, under His mighty hand. There's to be a hunger for that. A desperate plea. Secondly, a godly motive. Picking up there in the middle of verse 1 and on through verse 2, the middle of verse 1, that the mountains might shake at Your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make Your name known to Your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And there's three clear motives revealed here, stated here, for this desperate pleading with God to come down. There's something behind this, and these all intertwine and overlap, but this is the purpose, this is the motive for such desperate pleading with God to come down. And I want you to notice these. This is why we need God. This is to be the motive behind it. The first part of verse 1, he says that the mountains might shake at your presence. And as we spoke earlier, God had come down at Mount Sinai. And when God came down, that mountain and the mountains around there shook. The fire burned. The smoke descended. It enclosed that whole mountain. And all of Israel feared God. And that mountain trembled and shook in their presence, at the presence of God Almighty. And so this is a plea for God to come down, that the mountains might shake at the presence of God. What's he after here? He's after a visible manifestation of God Almighty in the world. God, come down and shake the mountains. Let there be a manifestation among us of who you are and your power and your glory. Oh God, come down and shake this place. Why? That you would be revealed. That your glory would be made known. That your holy presence would be revealed. And the day comes when God is going to do that. As we said, he's going to rip the sky apart and he's going to unveil his holy presence. And the whole earth and all created things are going to shake and tremble, even go hide in the rocks and say, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And then notice, beginning in verse 2, in between these motives, there's a description of God's presence, his power, when he comes down. He says, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. And so he's calling upon God to come down as fire. As fire burns the brushwood, oh God, come down. What's a fire do? When you've got a pile of brushwood, you got a pile of kindling branches, small and big, and it's just been sitting there for years and years, and it's dried out in the sun, hot sunny day, dry, and you throw a match in there, what's it do? I mean, it engulfs it. It sets it ablaze, it consumes it, and that's the prayer here. God, come down and ignite a fire. God, come down and manifest your presence. God, come down and consume and burn. And then he says, as fire causes water to boil. And this is talking about literally not just water boiling, but when it gets to that rapid boiling and it's beginning to overflow the pot and it's gushing out all over the place. God, come down as fire causes water to boil and it just begins to consume and boil all over the place and spill all over. And in either case here, the point is this. The fire has an effect. When the fire is ignited, it consumes the wood. When the fire is ignited, it boils the water. And so this is a pleading for God to come down, make himself known, and manifest that it would have its rightful effect. That in light of God and his presence, everything would be moved and tremble and brought to where it ought to be. That's the intended purpose. Oh God, that you would be made known, that you would have your rightful due. The motive goes beyond just shaking the mountains. He continues with these motives, the middle of verse 2, to make your name known to your adversaries. And when God shook the mountain at Sinai, all of Israel trembled. Oh, he was made known, and they trembled in fear. But even beyond that, their adversaries feared the God of Israel. I mean, word had gone out. They had heard what God had done in Egypt. They had heard the mighty signs, the mighty wonder. They had heard about the God of Israel, and even their enemies trembled at their God. They feared the God of Israel. And so this is the motive for God coming down, that his name would be made known. That the enemies of God would tremble. That his name speaks of all that he is. who God is, the Holy One, the Creator, the Fearsome One, the God who holds all things in His hands, the Sovereign One over all things, in control of all things, King of kings, Lord of lords, all that He is, all of His glory, all of His attributes. God, come down and make Your name known to Your adversaries. Let them see You as You truly are. That's what our world needs. They don't have a clue who this God is. Listen, that's what the church needs. It's what we need. We don't hardly have an inkling of understanding of who our God is. I mean, we just don't. If we caught a glimpse of God blazing in His glory, we would be on our faces trembling without ability to even get up until God got us up, till He picked us up. We have to understand that. We're so weak. We're so dull of hearing. We can't see as we ought. We don't hear as we ought. We don't understand as we ought. And to grow in our knowledge of how awesome and fearsome this God is a great need among us. And then the last part of verse 2, He says that the nations may tremble at Your presence. Again, God, come down, make Yourself known, reveal Your power, Your glory, that the nations would tremble at Your presence, that they would see You as You truly are, and they would fear You. They would revere You. And so this is a pleading for God to come down for the express purpose of God and His glory being made known, that the nations and all people and all the world would fear and reverence God and give Him what He so rightfully deserves. Because this world doesn't. Nor do we. Can you stand before God right now and say, God, I have given You everything You deserve out of my life? Or would you right now tremble and say, oh God, I haven't done it justice. Oh, there's so much more that You truly deserve. God, help me. Help me that I would live in a manner that You are getting Your worth, what You truly deserve from me. You see, there's not a higher, more holy, more pure motive than the glory of God's name among the nations. That's the purpose of everything. It's the highest purpose in life, to live our lives, to do all that we do for the praise and the glory of God, that He would have the reverence that He deserves, the worship that He so rightfully deserves. And then to seek that the whole world would see Him as He is and worship Him as He so rightly deserves. Just as we've sung this morning and Rich wrote so beautifully, rend the heavens and come down till the earth is holy ground, that the nations might tremble in reverence. There's nothing that matters more than that. Nothing. This is the reason we have life. This is the reason we have breath. This is the reason for everything that exists in all of creation, the glory of God. As I said earlier, everything in creation is praising God right now. It's humanity that's fallen into the depths of sin that does not. Anything less than the glory of God and His name is dust and ashes. Go live for self-pleasure. This suits me. Oh, I love it when this... I love to go out and do this, but it's not about His name. Ashes. I'm telling you. Listen, our life is for the glory of God. If we have the blessing of a spouse, for the glory of God. If we have been given the heritage of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord in children, for the glory of God. If we have our mind and reasoning, we have life, we have energy, we have finances, we have a job, we have funds, we have ability, we have time, we have days, for the glory of God. Everything that is for the glory of Almighty God, His name's sake. It is what He deserves. Everything is for the glory of God. And yet how often we are running around trying to satisfy and appease ourselves. You know what my biggest problem is? Me. I am my biggest problem. This filthy body of flesh that longs to suit me, satisfy me, please me, just do whatever is easy for me. That's the nature of man. And even once we're born again and have the new nature of the Holy Spirit of God in us, our flesh clings and it still wants to soothe itself. It's our biggest problem. And if you're not taking care of that problem on a daily basis, you'll never be out there doing what God's called you to do in the world. It starts taking care of the problem within. Then we can get busy with the problems without. If we're not taking care of this one, we're wasting our life. We're not walking in power. We're not doing anything of eternal value. Our life is for the glory of God. God's given me my spouse for the glory of God, and I'm to love her as Christ loves the church. She's to love and respect her husband, all that. Why? The glory of His name, to reflect His glory, His church to the world. Children to be brought up and raised and trained in the admonition and fear of the Lord, sent out as weapons in the hand of God for His name and His glory. Everything's for His glory. So often we're busy with ourselves, spending everything God's given us, time, talent, treasures, much often on ourselves, our own pleasures, whatever suits us. Listen, I'm convinced that in the modern day church, in my own life, many of our lives, the blessings have taken the place of the blesser. There's God who's given us all of these blessings, and we've turned from Him to all these things, and this is where we're consumed. And God's sitting up there saying, "What about me? You've forgotten me." There's nothing wrong with all those blessings until they take His place and they take priority over Him and what He's called us to do. Oh, then it's sin and it stenches. It's a stink to high heaven. A divided heart. Listen to me, church. Divided affections. Do you have divided affections? I do. I do. I don't love God as I ought. How are you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? None of us have ever done that. We need Him. And everything is empty and vain that is not given to God in the glory of His name. Everything. That's where, listen, true satisfaction comes from. You know where true satisfaction, joy, delight comes from? When that's what you're given to. When you've crucified yourself, your life's laid on the altar, and by the power of God, you're going after Him and what truly honors Him. That's where satisfaction is. That's where the delight of God is. That's where the joy, everything is right there. And we're over here trying to play games somewhere else and thinking there's something there and there's not. And whatever's there is fleeting. Might have a joy for a season, but oh, it just vanishes away. The true joy is in Him. This is the purpose of everything, the glory of His name, that we would give Him what He so rightfully deserves. There's a third thing we see here, a proclamation of praise. Verse 4 on into verse 5. He says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has any eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for Him. You meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." And this is just a proclamation of praise in the midst of this desperate crying to God for His glory to come down. A proclamation of praise to God for His mercy, for His goodness, for who He is, for all that He's done. It's an acknowledgement of God. An acknowledgement and a proclamation of God's faithfulness and God's goodness to those who seek Him, to those who wait on Him. Two immense blessings that he's praising God here for. Number one, he says God acts on our behalf. God acts. He's a God who acts. Verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for Him." And that word acts means to do. To make, to accomplish, to complete, to bring something forth, to bring something to pass. Listen, God is not asleep. God is not back there taking a nap on His recliner. God is not sitting idle in heaven. God is not unconcerned or uninvolved in the affairs of our life or the affairs of the world. God has not spun this world up like a top and just kind of let it go of its own accord. But God is on His throne. God is at work in the world, and God is at work in the most minute details of our lives and all things, and He is accomplishing His sovereign will and plan. And God has done so, notice, since the beginning of the world. Since God created the world and made all things, the beginning of time, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God besides you who acts. There's one and true living God who created everything and upholds all things, who works all things, and this is Him, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, the only God that there is. And this God, the true and living God, the only one, acts for the one who waits for Him. The word waits is a word that literally means to adhere. Like is adhering a couple of things together with glue, better yet, to weld. Who waits for the one who welds himself or herself to God. Who acts for the one who welds themselves, affixes themselves to God, and stays affixed to God. It literally means this word wait, to tarry. They adhere themselves and they wait there. They're delayed there. They're waiting patiently there. They're waiting expectantly there. They're waiting there with sure hope. They're waiting there with expectation. It's a powerful truth that is often repeated in the Scripture in many different ways. God acts. God hears. God moves on behalf of the prayers of those who truly seek Him. Isn't it amazing? You show me someone who's given up to God, who's waiting for God, whose trust is in God, their faith is in God, they're praying to God, they're seeking God. God is their hope. They've adhered themselves to God. They've welded themselves to God. They're affixed to God. That is their hope, and they're lifting everything up to God. God acts for that one. God brings things to pass for that one. Isn't that amazing? God, the true and living God, who's holding all things together, upholding all things by the word of His power, looks upon that one who is waiting for Him, adhered theirself to Him, and God hears their voice, and then God moves and brings things to pass on their behalf. That is a powerful, powerful truth. Isn't that amazing? And yet, how little we pray. We don't have because we don't ask. And then when we ask amiss that we might spend it on our pleasures, James chapter 4. Oh, but to adhere ourselves to God and truly seek His will and ask that, then God moves. And then he says, God meets us. He praises God for meeting us. Verse 5, you meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You meet Him. The word meet, literally, to encounter. You encounter Him. It's a word that means to reach down. I'm illustrating it for you. Look up for a minute. Reach down. It's to reach. God reaches down to this one. God meets them. God, it also can mean to light upon. Like a dove, like Jesus at His baptism, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and lighting upon the Son of Man, the Son of God. God lights upon this one. This one encounters Him, is blessed with God's presence and power. Who? Him who rejoices and does righteousness and remembers you in your ways. Three marks there. Of the one with whom God meets and God acts, the one who rejoices in God. God is their delight, not all these other things, not their own things, not their own will, their own ways, but God Himself is their delight. God is their true joy. They want God. They affix themselves to God. They rejoice in God. The one who does righteousness, seeking to bring their life under the authority of God. They're calling down power from on high. They're aligning themselves with God's word and God's will. They're walking according to God's ways. They're obeying God with their life. Thirdly, who remembers you in your ways? We're talking about someone who knows God and loves God and truly seeks God, has set their heart to remember God, consider God, His ways and everything in their life. They're remembering God when they get up in the morning. They're remembering their God when they go to their job. They're remembering God as they go about. In all things, they're remembering God. They're remembering who their God is, remembering God's will and ways and everything in life. Listen, to this person, God's not an afterthought. To this person, God is not something they only think about in times of need or distress. To this person, God is not just their Sunday morning routine or their Sunday morning deal. That's what I do. I do church on Sunday morning. No, God is everything to them. Everything. They get up on Monday and God is everything. God is their delight. They're fixing themselves to God. They're waiting on God. They're meeting with God. They're relying upon God. They're going about their day. They're doing everything. It's all about God. His name is glory. He's their delight. And beloved, God knows His own. And God knows our heart. And God knows what we love. And God knows where we live. And God is not fooled. What would God say of you and me? Truly, what would He say of our love for Him? What would He say of that love being worked out in our actions on a daily basis? Does our lives look like this? You know, God's love and mercy toward us is amazing. I mean, this holy God that we can't even approach, except God's made the way through the blood of His Son. His mercy, His grace, His outstretched arm to us is amazing. You know, God is saying to this world, come to Me. This God, come to Me. He's there for the taking. This God is there for the taking. He has made the way through His own Son, the blood of His own Son. Jesus has taken our sin. He's taken the wrath, the hell that we deserve. He's risen again the third day. He's seated at God's right hand. And through Him there is life everlasting, forgiveness of sins, a new nature, Holy Spirit indwelling to be made a son, a daughter of the Most High God, to live your life with all of creation for the glory of God Almighty. And God's saying, here I am. Come to Me. Come to Me. He's there for the taking, church. And He acts on behalf of those who seek Him. He acts and meets with the ones who fear Him and draw near to Him. God's not hiding from us. This is a proclamation of praise to God and His mercy, His goodness, His faithfulness to those who are His, who rejoice in Him, love Him, delight in Him, fear Him, serve Him, walk with Him, adhere themselves to Him. Then lastly, there's a humble confession. And this is where we must come if we will see true revival. If we're going to see the power of God and the mighty moving of God in us and through us, His church, for His glory, a humble confession. Three things just briefly that he humbly confesses before God. First of all, their sin. The middle of verse 5, he says, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Now, they had sinned against God. And in that sin they had continued. God's words tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, the nation had rebelled against God. I mean, they had rebelled. They had gone astray. The nation was consumed with sin and iniquity, and immediately chapter 1 begins to lay that out. Their sacrifices were empty, their Sabbaths, their feast days, their worship was mixed with sin, defiled before God's eyes. God's judgment had fallen upon them already, and it was coming down upon the land. And so Isaiah confesses their sin, and not only that they had sinned, but that in those ways they continued, and that they needed to be saved. And please notice, he's speaking in the plural. We have sinned. In these ways, we continue, and we need to be saved. He's confessing the sins of the nation, literally Israel, the people of God, and he is including himself, humbling himself down. Verses 6 and 7, he describes the consequences of their sin. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. This is what sin is. All we are like an unclean thing. That's what sin does. It defiles us. It's like stumbling into a pile of manure and then thinking you're having fun down there and rolling around, and in a minute you realize you have defiled yourself and you are in a stench of filth. We might think it's fun, but it's a defiled mess. How defiled is it? He says, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. All of it. Take the best you have, the best that you have to offer up to God, and lay it there at His feet, and it's a defiled mess of filth before a holy God. And listen, church, if our righteousness is a defiled mess, what do you think our sin is to God? All we fade as a leaf. We're so very quickly, even as those who are saved, so very quickly apt to lose our fire for God, lose our zeal for God, lose our fire for prayer and the Word, lose our fire for the church and the spreading of the gospel and doing God's work. We're so quick to grow cold and indifferent. And life just keeps passing us by, just like the fall. There's the green leaves, and then they turn colors, and then they turn brown, and then they fall off, and it's ended. That's us. Our sin has taken us away. Taken us away from God, His presence, His power, His divine enablement, divine usefulness for His name and glory. And if we're not truly saved and in Christ, then it's taken us away from God and leading us right into the fires of hell. That's what sin does. And notice, worst of all, verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. No one was willing even to examine their heart and confess their sin and humble themselves under God's hand and admit their utter need. No one was willing to stir themselves up to take hold of God in true humility and genuine repentance and confession to God and lay hold of Him. They thought themselves fine where they are. And I can't help but that's where we are. If we get honest, we know we need God. We know something's missing, but we won't hardly move ourselves under this holiness of God and humble ourselves down to desperate pleading with Him and saying, God, I've sinned and I need You. And so He confesses their sin. Secondly, their spiritual condition, the last half of verse 7, for You have hidden Your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Listen, God had literally hidden His face from them. Meaning God just allowed them to go their own way. God says, okay, you don't want Me. You like it over there. You want to be consumed with yourself and your own ways and the temporal things, and you want to drift from Me and you're unwilling to come back. Then, okay, just stay there. Have it your way. And He let them go to their own sinful choices to reap the consequences. And so He acknowledges that they are where they are because of their sin. It's our sin, Lord, that has made us powerless. It's our sin that has removed Your hand. It is our sin, God, that has caused You to hide Your face from us and let us go our own way. I want to read a psalm where God cries out to His people regarding this very thing. This is Psalm 81. And He's allowed them to go their own way. But you see the mercy of God there in pleading with them to come back. And this is where we are. This is where the church is. This is where Israel was so often. Psalm 81. Down in verse 8. God's pleading with His people. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. God's saying, listen to Me, and I will admonish. I will correct you. O Israel, if you will listen to Me. And then God admonishes them. Verse 9, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. God says, look, I have brought you out. I have saved you. Don't go back to where you were. Don't drift from Me. Open your mouth. I will bless you with everything that you need. Verse 11, but my people would not heed my voice. and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. God will let a church do that. God will say, repent, turn back to me, and if we won't, our hearts will be hardened and we'll sit there spinning our wheels, such as the church of Laodicea. Such were many of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Such are many of the churches, even ours today. But notice verse 13, oh, here's the pleading of God. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him. I mean, even those that didn't want God, they would pretend they were gods because of everything God was doing through His people. But their fate would endure forever. God knows the heart. He knows the pretenders. Verse 16, He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you, but you weren't willing. God says, hear my rebuke. Oh, listen to me. Listen to me, and I'll come down. We don't ever want to be in a place where we are so filled with our own ways and hardened in heart that God says, fine, have it your way. And He gives us over to sit there. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, there was the promised land for the taking. There was their God saying, I'm going with you. And they said, nope. We'll just stumble around here. We can't, all the excuses, right? What'd they do? Wandered in the wilderness 40 years. God just took that generation out, raised up a new one. God will still accomplish His purpose. He doesn't have to do it with you or me. It's our privilege to get in on it. It's our privilege to lay down our lives unto Him who alone is worthy. It's our privilege to be empowered by Him and used by Him. Oh, that my people would wake up and see their need. I would pour out my blessing. I would subdue their enemies. He confesses their sin, their spiritual condition. Lastly, their true need. The last words of verse 5, beginning there, He mentions it, and we need to be saved. The word saved literally means deliverance. They needed to be delivered from their sinful state. They needed to be delivered from their corrupt condition, their defilement, their waywardness. Some probably needed to be truly saved. They had never truly turned to God and trusted in Him and been born by His power. That's the reality in the modern day church. We would be fools to think there's none of us who need to be saved, that maybe think they are, but they're deceived, and they are not, and they need to be saved, because God warns us of that again and again and again and again and again and again. And He calls us to examine our hearts and see whether we be in the faith. I'm telling you, if there's one thing you want to make sure of, it's that you're truly saved and born again. This God, He indwells you. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. He's changed you, and He is overpowering and subduing you and bringing your life more and more into obedience to Him. That's salvation. If you can be like we've described here, get away from God and just live there and live there and live there and live there, then you need to tremble. Because God will wake us up. If we're His, He will chasten us. Kathy prayed it this morning. Even when we face hard times and we're going through difficult times, it's because God's revealing Himself to us. He's showing us things we need to see. He's drawing us back near. And how we need that. God does that to every child of His. We need to be saved. We need to be delivered, God, from the hardness of heart and the apathy and the callousness and the worldliness and the idolatry and the sin that's entered in. God, we need to be delivered back to You in holiness and purity and zeal in doing what You've called us to do. Verse 8, but You, O Lord, You're our Father. We're the clay. You are our potter, and all we are the work of Your hands. This is a humbling of Himself under God's mighty hand. Listen, do you realize how weak you are? I don't think we do. I know that I don't. God's showing me that more and more. I mean, when we're saved, we know we're weak. We know we need to be saved. We know we're a mess without God. But as we grow, one of the things that God teaches us is how weak we are. And I've been learning that through hardship and difficulty and struggles and battles, internal and external, and God bringing me to this place where I realize, God, I can't do anything without you. You say, well, yeah, we know that. No, I mean, if I haven't gotten away and got crucified and got filled up with God, I just am no use to anyone. How often do we do that before we go anywhere else that day? I'm just spinning my wheels out there. You think, listen, you don't, as I've said, you don't wing the, you don't just haphazardly kind of live under the power of God. You don't kind of just haphazardly, just give God a little bit and then live in his power and defeat sin and go out and be God's salt. And you're going to have to lay your life down. You're going to have to grab hold of him. You're going to have to cast yourself down and plead with God to take hold of you if you're going to live for him. Even as a believer, you must on a daily basis. Jesus said we must lay down our life and be crucified daily. Paul says, I die daily. As I said, my biggest problem is me not being dead and just suiting me, pleasing me, soothing me, getting nothing done of eternal value. And he's coming under God's mighty hand and saying, God, you're my Father. God, you're the potter. I'm just clay. God, I don't know. Unless you give me knowledge. God, I don't see unless you give me sight. God, I can't live for what matters unless you enable me. Oh God, you have to help me. Not presuming like we don't have responsibility. God, if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. That's true. But it has, there's to be an obedience, a walking, a taking hold of God, a seeking him with all our heart. God expects us to go after him. And yet know without him, nothing's getting done. I need God to mold me into the man I'm supposed to be, into the pastor I'm supposed to be, the servant of Christ, the slave of Christ I'm supposed to be. I need God to mold me to be the husband I'm supposed to be, the father I'm supposed to be. I can't do it without him, God. Unless you do it, it won't happen. That kind of need where you sense that and it grips your heart. Do we realize how weak we are? And does it drive us to take hold of God for everything? For everything. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look where all your people. He's petitioning God upon God's own attributes, God's mercy, God's grace, to not be furious. God, don't be filled with anger. You know what, church? God hates sin. We tend to make light of sin, drift a little here, make light of this, justify that, drift a little more. Before long, we're over here living in sin, making light and justifying sin. It infuriates God. It arouses God's anger. And he knows that. And so he's pleading with God, God, don't be filled with anger. You know, the smallest of sin infuriates God. When you're thinking about that little sin and it's really not that big a deal and everybody does it and God understands, yeah, he understands. He laid that sin on his son. And the wrath of God, do you and me for it, was poured out and unleashed upon him in full fury. God understands it, do we? Do we? Oh God, do not be angry. Oh God, don't remember our sin forever. You know, even as God's children, yes, we say it's all under the blood of Christ. Don't presume upon that. Our sin still has consequences. And those consequences can be far-reaching and life-lasting. And he's saying, God, our sin has had consequences. Our sin has had an effect. God, please don't remember that forever. Please don't let us endure this forever. Please look, Lord. Please look upon your people. Come down, God. Save, God. Restore. Why? We're all your people. It's about you, God. It's not so much about me and being purified and cleansed and useful to God, or you being cleansed and purified and useful to God. It is that, but that's secondary. Why are we cleansed of sin and purified and useful to God? For the glory of His name. It's what everything's about. We live for anything less than that, it is dust. It'll burn up on the day of judgment. Our works will be tried through the fire. Anything less than the glory of God's name, ashes. I'm telling you, ashes. They had drifted, and God had hid His face. He said, okay, you can just wallow over there for a while until you wake up. Listen, we're in much the same condition. And we have to understand that. Listen, we cannot fix what we refuse to acknowledge is broken. If we don't see ourselves in light of all this truth, we're never going to move from where we are. Where is the power of God? Where is the God who says, look, I'll subdue all your enemies? Where is the God who'd come down and purify a church and set us ablaze? I mean, one heart unified for the glory of His name. That we'd be given everything to that. The illustrations are endless, like an Olympic runner giving everything just for that one race, like an elite military unit that's been tasked to go out and rescue this individual who's taken captive by the enemy. And they train and they prepare and they do everything, lay it all on the line to go rescue that soul. So does church do anything less or be anything less with the mission that God has given to us? It demands everything. And He's worthy of that. He says, look, I would soon subdue your enemies. I would purify you. I would give you everything you need. I would go before you. I would conquer it all. If you just turn back to me, will we confess our need? Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. We need God. We're in desperate need of God coming down. And you know what? He's got His arms stretched out. Oh, that you'd listen. Oh, that you would take heed to my admonishment, my rebuke, my instruction. Turn back to me, and I'll come down. I pray God would find such a people in us. You know, in Isaiah 64, sadly, no one's stirring themselves up to take hold of God. It's okay. No one's stirring themselves up to take hold of God. I pray that God would look down from heaven and see us stirring ourselves up to take hold of Him. And saying, God, please stir us up because our hearts are so cold. Help us, Lord. You're the potter. We're the clay. We need you. The first step of revival, true revival, is to humble ourselves and confess our need of it. Step number one. Then begin confessing our sin and getting cleansed before God. Let's stand, if you're able, as we go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to have a hymn this morning. Josh is going to put something there up on the screen for us. And I want to encourage you not to be in a hurry or a rush, but to let these words sink into your soul and to come this morning. Maybe you realize, boy, I've drifted. I've let other things distract me and take me away from you, God. I need to get back. I need to repent. You need to come this morning. Maybe you just feel cold and distant from God. He's right there. And come and say, God, that's where I am. I just feel cold. I feel like you're so far away. God, I need to get back where you want me to be. Maybe you're here today and you're lost and you know that you need to be saved. You know you're not right with God. You know that Christ has died for you. You know that He'll save you. Then come to Him. Turn from sin. Turn from your own ways. Turn to God. Turn to Jesus as your only hope, as Savior and Lord. Call upon Him to forgive you and to save you, and He will save you. You can't save yourself, but He can and He will. He'll meet you where you are if you'll turn to Him and say, "Oh God, forgive me. I need to be saved." You come this morning. Father, we thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your word. I pray this would be the sparking in our hearts, God, of true revival. Maybe just true acknowledgement of our need for it. Help us today to respond to You. Help us to hear Your voice. Help us to receive Your truth and respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.